You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
My topic for today is tribalism in times like these. Kind of a strange title. I'll admit that. Not the most positive, encouraging, uplifting title I've ever selected. But I think it's an important subject. And I want to talk about it and look at what the scriptures say about it. As it turns out, the scriptures have a lot to say about tribes, as you would imagine, tribalism. There are some really powerful negative examples and some really powerful positive examples as well. But while you're on your way over there to Judges chapter 12, I want to tell you about a kid. I don't know if you heard about this kid. He went to the store and was looking at a Red Sox jersey and decided that he wanted to get that for his birthday, that he'd like to pick that out. And he told his older sister, and she smacked him in the back of the head and said, "What's wrong with you? We're a Yankee family. Go talk to your mother." So he went and he talked to his mother, and he said, "Well, I got this jersey, and I'd like to get this for my birthday. I'd like you to get this for me." And so she immediately smacked him in the head and said, "What's the matter with you? Go talk to your father." So he went and talked to the father. He said, "Dad, yes, son. Got this jersey. I'd like to get it." And his father smacked him in the head too and said, "No son of mine is ever going to wear that filthy team. So they're driving home, and the father says to the son, "I hope you learned something here today, son." And the son says, "Yeah, I learned something." And his dad said, "Well, what'd you learn?" He said, "Well, I've only been a Red Sox fan for an hour, but I could tell you what, I hate you Yankee jerks." So that's a little bit of a taste that we have of tribalism, right? You've got the Red Sox tribe, who are obviously wrong, and then you have the Yankees tribe, who are obviously superior, right? That's tribalism. Saying that because you're part of that group, there's something wrong with you. Or because you're part of this group, I'm going to show you favor, even though you might be a total creep, right? So that's kind of like a fun little illustration of it. But it gets more serious than that. Look at Judges chapter 12, verse 1. We read, "The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire.'" Okay, that's kind of weird, but I don't have time to read all of chapter 11. It's actually a very long chapter, but what happened in chapter 11 is Jephthah was called upon by the people of Gilead. That's the village in which he lived, the area of Israel where he lived, and they said, "Hey, these Ammonites are raiding us. We need a warrior to lead us in battle against the Ammonites." So Jephthah did that. He succeeded. He defeated the Ammonites. And now the tribe says to him, "Why didn't you ask us to come with you? What's the matter with you? What? You went and defeated the enemy without us? We're going to burn your house over your head." Friends like this, right? I mean, you don't even need any enemies. All right, verse 2, "And Jephthah said to them, 'It's all right, guys. You know, I'm sorry. Let's work it out.'" No. Verse 2, he said, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord," or Yahweh, "gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" So Jephthah says, "Look, I already asked you guys for help. You didn't show up. And yet I was still able to get this victory because God helped me." Verse 4, "Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim." So the men of Gilead and the men of Ephraim, these are all Israelites. These are all people that are supposed to be on the same team. And it gets really interesting. Has anyone ever heard of the word shibboleth? So I got a couple of different directions. It's hard to see, you know, through the face mask, but I, you know, when the head goes like that, I take that as a no, a couple of yeses. So anyhow, verse, where were we in? 3? 4.
He gathered the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." Those are tribal names, in case you didn't know. Verse 5, "And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan and the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And when he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth.'" You see the difference? This is kind of like a funny thing about Hebrew, but it's this one letter in Hebrew, and it's called a shin, and it looks like a W, you know, just like with a line in the middle, capital W. And if you have a dot on one side, it makes the sh sound, and if the dot's on the other side, it makes a s sound. And I don't know what you do if you've got a lisp. You're just on the sh side the whole time. But so they said, "Say Shibboleth," and they said Sibboleth, for they could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Verse 7, "Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the city of Gilead." So what is this? This is tribalism. This is a way to figure out, are you part of my in-group, or should I kill you? And this is essentially the equivalent of asking a New Englander, sorry to beat up on these guys so much, but to ask a New Englander, say the word car. Right. And if he said ka, you'd kill him, right? This is essentially the same thing. You know, some people say Shibboleth, some people say Sibboleth. And if you said it wrong, they killed you because they knew you were part of the other tribe, part of the other group. 42,000 people died in this conflict. I don't know if they all died right at that moment on the river. I think you could read it a couple different ways, but that's still a lot of people that died here. In their book, The Coddling of the American Mind, Lukianoff and Haight wrote the following, and I found this to be very insightful. They write, "Neuroscientist David Eagleman used functional magnetic resonance imaging, fMRI, to examine the brains of people who were watching videos of other people's hands getting pricked by a needle or touched by a Q-tip." So you can either get needle pricked or touched by a Q-tip. So if you get touched by a Q-tip, it doesn't hurt, right? We're all on the same page? Needle bad? All right. "When the hand being pricked by a needle was labeled with the participant's own religion," so there's an insider, "the area of the participant's brain that handles pain showed a larger spike of activity than when the hand was labeled with a different religion. When arbitrary groups were created, such as by flipping a coin, immediately before the subject entered the MRI machine, and the hand being pricked was labeled as belonging to the same arbitrary group as the participant, even though the group hadn't existed just moments earlier, the participant's brain still showed a larger spike. We just don't feel as much for those we see as other." Now, this has nothing to do with your character, has nothing to do with your education. This is just how we're wired. We're wired to have more compassion, just the way the brain works, when we perceive someone as being part of our own group than when they're part of another person's group. Now, in the beginning, the way God set the world up, we read about in Genesis, we were all part of the same group, right? So this would actually work really well. Because if you think of yourself as being part of somebody else's group, you have more empathy and more compassion. You feel their pain a lot more. However, things changed. We're going to go over to Luke 9 in just a minute. So yeah, if you want to go ahead and flip over to there, I'd like to read out this them versus us statement that Jesus dealt with in Mark chapter 9 on your way over to Luke chapter 9. John said to him, this is one of Jesus' disciples, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." What is that? So there's somebody that's doing the good work of the Lord, and they're doing it in the right way.
and it's working, or maybe it's, I don't know. He says, no, he said he saw someone casting out demons. Yeah. There's no indication here that it didn't work. Like, there were people out there casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And Jesus' disciples saw it, and they said, whoa. You're not part of our group. You can't do that if you're not part of our group. That's our group's thing. Verse 39, but Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who has done a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us. The one who is not against us is for us. So Jesus' own disciples, they saw somebody doing a good thing, and they said, because you're not in our group, you're doing a bad thing because you're unauthorized. Kind of reminds me of another incident that happened in the book of Acts, where it was, they were trying to cast out demons, right? And it didn't work out so well for them. But Jesus defends this guy. Let's go to Luke 9, verse 51. This is probably the strongest example in the Bible, in the New Testament. I mean, maybe you could think of a stronger one, but this one definitely always comes to mind for me. On the subject of tribalism and this sort of group identity that comes into play, Luke 9:51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is talking about Jesus. He's getting ready for Passover. He's going to go to Jerusalem. Eventually, during this time, he's going to get arrested and crucified and raised from the dead. All that's about to happen. The time is drawing near. Jesus is up in Galilee, which is north, and he's got to go through Samaria to get to Judea, which is south, and he's traveling through. And we read in verse 52, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. That makes sense, right? They didn't have the internet. I mean, we would just do that on our phone. We'd get a reservation. Have you ever done this? Have you ever taken a road trip where you didn't figure out which hotel you're sleeping at because you wanted to see how far you could go before you got tired? Ruth and I did this a couple years back, and I don't know how far we got. I thought it was pretty good, though. Maybe like Virginia, we were going straight south from here, and it was getting late, and so we're looking up the hotels on the phone, and then we call, and my wife only cares about one thing. Let's see if you can guess what it is. In a hotel, she doesn't care if it's clean. She probably cares if it's clean, too, I guess. She's in the other room. Don't tell her I said that. What do you think she wants? A shower. A shower? Yeah, well, they all have showers, though. No? Hot tub. There it is. Pool or hot tub or both if possible. See, the thing is, we're going with kids. So if there's no pool, there's no fun. You know, I mean, that's really what matters. So I'm calling all these places ahead of time and I'm like, hey, do you have any vacancy? And they say, yeah. I said, do you have a pool? And they say, no. And I said, all right, well, thanks. So then I call the next one and the next one and the next one. And so this is kind of a similar situation here in the sense that they're going ahead and they're not asking about a pool, but they're asking about, do you have a room where we could sleep, where we could stay tonight? And he sends out these messengers ahead of time because it's not necessarily an easy thing to do when you're in a foreign area to know where to go. And they're asking around in verse 52, verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem. His disciples are going to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the temple. And the Samaritans, absolutely to this day, the Samaritans are still alive, by the way, to this day, they despise Jerusalem. They hate Jerusalem. They think it is the choosing of the city of Jerusalem as a place for the temple is the fall of Israel. They believe that was the moment when Israel lost its faith in God and fell away. And so the Samaritans believe that Mount Gerizim is a place where the temple belongs, not Jerusalem. And that everyone that thinks Jerusalem, they're all wrong. They're innovators. They're heretics. Don't want them. So Jesus is on his way to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And these guys get wind of it and they say, well, you can't stay here. Now, just to play a little fair for the Samaritans, it was a Jewish king that destroyed their temple on Mount Gerizim. So the Samaritans had good reason for bad blood. But anyhow, they treat Jesus, they basically reject him, say, you can't stay here. Can you imagine that, taking a road trip and every hotel that you try to contact, they find out, oh, you're from New York. Oh, we don't let New Yorkers stay here. That actually happened to Chuck. Chuck Camello was driving home from Florida. And when COVID hit, and it was big in New York, but it wasn't, of course, now it's big in Florida and not big in New York. So it's exactly opposite. But he's like halfway up the East Coast, and he's already got a hotel, and they see his license says New York on it, and they said, we don't want you around here, and they kicked him out. This was just a couple months ago. And that's what's happening to Jesus. How does Jesus deal with it? Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is like one of those moments where I wish we had tone in Scripture. Like, is that a serious question? I have every reason to think it's a serious question. But he turned, verse 55, and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Jesus is like, you know what? Instead of calling down fire and like executing these people for their rudeness, let's just try the next town. And so they go to the next town, and you know, we don't really have much more information about where they stayed that night. But what is that? That's tribalism. That's the mentality where the Samaritans say, you guys, and the Samaritans believe in the first five books of the Bible. They believe in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They believe in Moses. They keep the Sabbath. They keep the food laws. I mean, you can't be more similar than that. They don't believe in the prophets and the kings. And yet, that's enough for them to reject these people and to say, you can't stay here. We don't want your kind around here. And getting rejected is enough for these Israelites, Judeans probably, to say, should we call down fire? I mean, Jesus, you've done a lot of healing. Just think of this as like a reverse healing. We'll unheal them. Jesus rebukes them. So tribalism is really bad at its worst because it results in a lot of bad treatment of other people. You think of the times in human history where there's been really rampant evil. Think of like the 1500s to the 1800s where Europeans transported 12 million Africans to become slaves for life. I mean, what was that? That was tribalism. That was us saying, we have our group, you have your group, you're the slave group, we're the traders or whatever, the merchants. Between 1941 and 1945, the Nazis killed over 6 million Jews. Two-thirds of the population of Europe, they liquidated of the Jewish population. Why? Why do they kill the Jews? Because they are part of a different group. We are the Aryans and you are the Jews, and so they killed them. Same thing happened in Africa, right? It turns out in 1972, the Tutsi army in Burundi slaughtered 120,000 Hutus. I had not realized that before. So the Tutsis had slaughtered the Hutus to the tune of 120,000 in 1972. So then in 1994, they flipped it. The Hutus slaughtered the Tutsis 800,000 in 100 days. And one of the things the Hutus did is they went around and they found all the moderate-leaning Hutus in the leadership. They rounded them all up and they killed them first, because they didn't want anyone of their own tribe speaking against what they wanted to do. 800,000 people died in 100 days. Also in this book, The Coddling of the American Mind, they mention, when the tribe switch is activated, we bind ourselves more tightly to the group. We embrace and defend the group's moral matrix, and we stop thinking for ourselves. In tribal mode, we seem to go blind to arguments and information that challenge our team's narrative. We just lock into what the group says, to what the group does, and we go with the flow. Have you seen this in recent times? Just a little bit? A little bit over here, a little bit over there. I mean, this is what's happening over and over again. We and there's this, I don't know what the medical term for it is, but there is this hit of excitement when you do these rage statements, right? And where you defend your group's mindset of this or that particular issue, and then everyone else pats you on the back and says, yeah, I'm with you. Those idiots over there, they don't know anything, right? That's that, okay, we're policing our boundaries, and that's tribalism. But the Bible has, thankfully, a solution for us. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. We are not left with just bad examples. There are lots of examples of tribes and tribalism in the Bible. Of course, there are the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And each one of them had their own identity. And there were sometimes civil wars that broke out between the tribes. If you read in the book of Judges in particular, Bethlehem that almost got destroyed completely, which is amazing that they had the first king. When you think of how they were almost completely wiped out. The tribe of Dan had a really tough time. No offense. Sorry about that, Dan. But Dan got a positive mention in the announcement, so I just want to take him down a notch that his tribe wasn't the greatest in the book of Judges, at least. There's a lot of tribes, but then there's the division between the Jews and the Samaritans. But really, the biggest division in Scripture, people division in Scripture, is between the Jews, Israelites, really, the descendants of Abraham, and then what? The Gentiles. That's really the biggest division we see talked about throughout Scripture, because God had chosen Abraham and his descendants and had worked with them and had bound himself to a covenant with this people to work with them, and out of them came the Messiah, Jesus, right? Whereas the Gentiles, you see a little bit here and there where a Gentile like Rahab will come in to the community of faith. Or Moses' father-in-law, you know, he gets a positive mention. Or Melchizedek, he's not from the Abrahamic people. You know, so there's some scattered examples of God working with people among the Gentiles, but it's not really that much. His primary focus is the descendants of Abraham. That's who he's working with. That's who he makes all these promises to. And so when we read in Ephesians 2, what Christ has accomplished, it really, really makes a big difference. Look at this, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. I don't know if your version puts quote marks around where it says the uncircumcision there. The ESV does. This is a bit crass for Sunday morning, but it's not really the word uncircumcision. There is a perfectly good way to say that in Greek. It's actually the word for foreskin. It's like excessively, trying to find an appropriate adjective here.
Vulgar.
Thank you. It's like going around and saying, oh yeah, you guys were foreskin, we're uncircumcised. And it's like, okay. But that's how they saw it. Like, there are these people, or there are these. That's why they put it in quotes, the uncircumcision, like that. Because it's not really the word uncircumcision. But no translator's got the chutzpah to put the real word in there. So, and neither do I. All right, verse 12. Uncircumcision by what is in the circumcision made by flesh by hands. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Just talking about the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, anybody that's not descended from Abraham directly. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Look at verse 12. I mean, that is incredible. An incredible list of bad news for non-Jews. Hey, that rhymed. Some bad news for non-Jews. Strangers to the covenants of promise, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. What else did it say? Without hope? Was that in there? Having no hope without God in the world? I mean, you're just external. God's been at work in the world through all these centuries with all these different people we read about in the Bible. And as Gentiles, we're just excluded. We're outsiders. We're not part of the tribe. And then at verse 13, we get a big but. But now, I like that. But now, in Christ Jesus,
You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
That's a huge, huge truth. And this is really the knife that slices through tribalism. We're about to see a reconciliation, a tearing down of boundaries and of walls, and a unification made possible. See, I think a lot of us think, okay, you just bring the Gentiles in and now they're part of the Jewish situation. It's actually bigger than that. It's not described in this verse, in this chapter, as just grafting in. Yet we have been grafted into the promises, but he's actually made one new kind of humanity out of the two groups,
which is even bigger, I think. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Amen, huh? Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility.
Did you know that in the temple there was a wall? There was a physical wall in the temple in the time of Jesus when it was still standing. There was a physical wall there, and it was not too high. You know, it was like they called it a balustrade. You know, like it's 3-4 feet high. I'm not sure exactly how high, but you could see over it. And that's where the Gentiles had to stay behind. You had to stay behind that wall. And they found two inscriptions from that wall that were from the time of Jesus that said, if you cross this wall, if you're a Gentile and you pass this wall, you'll have only yourself to blame for your execution. And it was the only exception the Romans gave the Jews to execute anybody. Which is why they had to go to Pilate for Jesus. They couldn't execute Jesus. He didn't cross the wall. That was like the only thing you could do is if you cross that wall and enter the Jewish part of the temple courtyard, then they could kill you. Other than that, you've got to ask for permission.
What does it say here, verse 14? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility.
This wall also is how Paul ended up getting a mob attack. You know what that mob was going to do to him? That mob was there to kill him. Those of you who know about the incident with Paul, Paul had gone into the temple area. Paul's a Jew. It's no big deal, right? He's paying for the vows. This is like Acts 22-ish, somewhere in there. He's paying for the vows for these guys that are having this ceremony and everything. And somebody says, oh, we saw Paul bring a Gentile in past the wall. That's what lit the explosion that ended up in a riot in this mob. And they're starting to beat Paul, and like they're going to tear him to pieces. And then the Romans intervene, and that's the only way Paul survived.
That wall Jesus has taken down. Verse 14, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There is no more wall.
There's no more wall.
Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man or one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace.
We're not talking about a person. We're talking about a way of being, a way of being a human being. There's the Jewish way of being a human being, and you don't eat certain foods, and you have certain days, right? You guys understand that. And then there's the Gentile way, and the Gentiles had worshipped all these other gods, and they had all these statues and all this other kind of stuff at that time. And now he's taking from both of those, and he's making one new humanity, this new idea called Christianity.
It's pretty exciting. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
Isn't that just a tremendous truth? These divisions, they've been torn down in Christ, enabling us to be unified in a way that was never possible before. And we see this play out in Scripture, right? In the book of Acts, what do we find? We find Philip preaching to the Samaritans. And his sermon to the Samaritans is not like, you guys are wrong about everything. No, no, he preaches Jesus to them. He preaches the kingdom to them. He preaches the name of Jesus Christ to them in Acts chapter 8. And they get baptized and they receive the Spirit and they join the church. Right? I mean, it's this huge, you know, the apostles even came to see it. Like, did you say Samaritans? Do we offer membership to Samaritans? Hold on. But yeah, we offer membership to Samaritans. They're well, even to this day. Any Samaritans ever watch this? God bless you. We'd love to have you join. You know, we love Samaritans. We want Samaritans. We want Jews. We want Gentiles. And then later on in chapter 8, Philip goes and he preaches to an African, the Ethiopian treasurer, a very significant person, probably surrounded by bodyguards, I would imagine, if he was a treasurer, probably had some treasure. Anyhow, you know, Philip, and he goes and he preaches to that guy, and he brings his Christianity down to Ethiopia. And then in chapter 10 of Acts, this might be the most mind-blowing of all these crossing over boundaries that we see in the book of Acts. He preaches not only to an Italian. I know, you're thinking, Sean, not the Italians. Yeah, well, the Italians were basically in charge of the world, and they were essentially the problem with the world. It's called the Roman Empire. And Jews did not like the Romans because they were the conquering nation, right? Not only that, but this guy was a centurion. He was in the military. He was the boot on the neck of the Jewish people. But yet, he wanted to know. He had a heart that was open. He loved the true God, had learned the true God by some association with the Jewish people that he was working among. And God had to give Peter, you remember all these visions he gave Peter? Those of you who read this, where he had the sheet come down and all these animals, and he said, and the voice comes, rise and kill and eat. And Peter's like, this is a test. I got this. I don't eat unclean food, Lord. This never come into my mouth. Peter's like, I am a good Jewish boy. I am not going to eat. I'm not going to break kosher, even in a vision, even though I know it's not real. I'm still not eating bacon. Then it happens again, and then it happens again, right? Three times it's established, and then suddenly he gets a knock at the door, and it's people that are sent from Cornelius, this Roman centurion, and he hears the Spirit say to him, go with them. And he goes, and it is the best evangelist. This is almost, I would say, yeah, even probably better than the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian guy was about as easy as it gets. He's up there. He's reading the Bible. He's reading like the clearest prophecy in the whole Old Testament about the crucifixion of Jesus. And Philip's just like, do you understand what you're reading? Like that's pretty darn easy, right? It's even easier for Peter. The people he's trying to evangelize to, they come to his house and ring the bell. Can you preach to us? When's the last time that happened to anybody? Can you imagine ringing a Jehovah's Witnesses doorbell? I'm here to be preached to. Well, actually, I'm off duty right now. It's not Saturday. No, I'm just kidding. So they go, and Peter, he just starts preaching in the middle of the sermon. They all believe the Spirit falls, Pentecost happens again, they speak in tongues. There's no resistance at all, you know? And so, but this is, from a perspective of tribalism, this is crossing over a huge line. You've just invited Romans into the church. And it doesn't stop there. In Acts chapter 11, we see that now we have a church in Antioch where you've got Jews and Gentiles eating together. This is a real big deal, and they figure it out. And they've got a couple of there from Africa. They've got some well-connected, wealthy people. They've got normal people. They've got Jewish people. They've got lots of Greeks. And they're figuring it out, and they're doing community together. They're crossing over these boundaries. So I believe that Scripture, for us as Christians, I'm not talking about the world. The world's going to be what the world's going to be, all right? I'm not... going to suggest some way to fix the whole world. Jesus is going to fix the whole world. Okay? I'm talking about us, Christians here. Now, when it comes to those of us who dare to name the name of Christ, who say, I believe that he is the Messiah, I believe that God raised him from the dead, I believe that he's coming back to establish the kingdom. Those of us in that category, that when it comes to us, we have to put our identity in Christ above the other stuff that we care about. That doesn't mean we don't care about other stuff. I think it's good to care about other stuff. But it's secondary. Because if it's not secondary, what are we doing? We're like brick builders establishing and building up new walls. You're like, oh, well, those Christians over there, they're idiots. And we over here, we're enlightened. That's not a move for us, okay? That's not a move for us. Christ has broken down the wall of hostility. Let us not put it back up. Now, some people might say, Sean, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but it sounds like colonialism. It sounds like you're saying you just want to have everyone think the same as you. Well, there's a big difference between colonialism and what we're talking about here. Colonialism is where you say, okay, well, you have to speak English, and you have to wear this kind of clothes, and you have to eat this kind of food, right? That's colonial. That's not Christianity. Christianity is cross-cultural. If we looked at a map of the world, we'd see that there are Christians spread all over the world, speaking all different kinds of languages. This is very unusual. This is very unusual. If you're a Muslim, you're supposed to read the Quran in what language? That's right. I mean, there are translations, but they're frowned upon. You're supposed to read it in Arabic. If you're Jewish, you go to synagogue, guess what? They read it in Hebrew, and then they translate it into the language of the country that you're in. Unless you're in Israel, in which case they just read it in Hebrew. Christianity is not like that. We have it in all these different languages, right? We have all these different nationalities. We have all these different kinds of people that are part of it. And we're not saying to people, you can't eat French food if you become a Christian, or you can't eat Italian food if you become a Christian, or you can't eat Jamaican food if you become a Christian. That's not what we're saying. Eat your Jamaican food, but bless it in the name of Jesus Christ, right? You see what I'm saying? Like, Christianity is really the only thing I know that can bind us together across all of these other secondary things. It's not colonializing. It's uniting together. We have a common view of creation. We have a common view of what went wrong with the world. We have a common view of how God has worked in time to save the world through his son, Jesus Christ. We have a common view of what God's going to do in the end, at least the broad strokes of it, that ultimately Jesus is going to come back. You know, these are what unite us together. So some Christians, they eat fried chicken. Others don't. Some people speak Spanish, other people don't. Some are Republicans, some are Democrats. Does it matter if you're a Republican? Of course it matters. Does it matter if you're a Democrat? Of course it matters. Are these important issues? Yeah. But they're secondary to being a Christian. I even have a Christian friend who's an anarchist. Still not even sure exactly what that means. But you know what? He's a Christian. And I love him because he's a Christian. And, you know, I might disagree with his view of politics. Basically, he says there should be no government. Some days, it kind of makes sense. But that's secondary, his radical views. Some people believe that there should be no government interference at all in economics. That's called pure capitalism. Other people who are Christians believe that the government should redistribute all the wealth, pure communism. And then, I mean, there's very few, actually, on either of those extremes. Most people believe it should be some sort of a mix between where you pay taxes. That's the middle position. But then we argue about, well, how much? Where should it be? Right? That's important. I pay tax. Do anybody else pay taxes in here? Yeah, we pay. That's important. We care about that. But it's secondary to our identity as Christians. You could be a Christian garbage man, a farmer, a retail worker, an office worker. You can have white skin, black skin, brown skin, whatever other color skin there is. I don't know. You could be a patriot for your country. You could be cosmopolitan and say, oh, we're citizens of the world. You know. and you're still a Christian. You can listen to rap music and be a Christian. Did you know that, Rich? There's actually Christian rap. There is, yeah, believe it or not, yeah. You can be a Christian and listen to heavy metal.
What?
Yeah. And we all know you could be a Christian and listen to country music, right? Because country music's already Christian to start with. Let's look at another verse to close out. I've got it up on the screen here. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Okay, that's a huge statement. There is neither slave nor free. Another big one. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. These are, you know, in our time, we have different divisions. We have different ideas that we care about that divide us. Right? But these were theirs. These are their categories in their world. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek is something that you're born into, and there's nothing you can do to ever change it. He says, not in Christ anymore. You're one, whether you're Jew or Greek. Slave or free? So you could be a slave and be a Christian. You could be free and you're a Christian. Male or female? I mean, that's a huge divide, especially in their culture at that time. He says, no. Neither male, no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, what am I saying? I'm saying that within the faith, there's a huge space for diversity, for variety, for disagreement among ourselves about how this should happen or what color the carpet should be or, you know, other things that how you raise your children or how the country should be run. All these different things, right? Where you want to go for lunch or how you want to handle, you know, all the craziness that's going on in the world right now. You know, there's a range of views, right? And I'm not saying these things don't matter. They do matter, but they don't matter as much as Christ. That's what I'm saying. Christ is better. Christ is more ultimate than these other things. Now, it is true that Christianity is a group. And I'm talking about tribalism, so I got to address this just as a way of closing here. That we do have a boundary. In the scripture, let's see if you can pick the other side. We have the sheep and the... We have the righteous and the... We have believers and... We have the saved and the... Yeah. That's true. We do believe that there's a boundary, that there's a group, and that you're in it or you're out of it. We do believe that, which means we can become tribalistic. The moment you have a boundary, you can start saying, well, all those people just don't know anything. Right? That's the danger of it. But the brilliance of the Christian boundary is that it's an open system. We have a boundary, but it's permeable. And what I mean by permeable is that Jesus left us with a mission to make disciples of what? One nation? All nations, right? That there would be disciples, that people would be welcome and invited in from all nations. Not everyone's going to join, we know that. But we want to have the open doors to allow people to come in, even if they're mired in sin, even if their politics or other views are wildly different than mine or yours. Right? We want to still welcome them in and really put the focus on Christ, because that's the glue that holds us together as the body of Christ. Wouldn't you say? So within Christianity, we could be opinionated. I'm opinionated. Anybody else opinionated? I admitted it. We could be opinionated, but we do also have this guideline for ourselves, which is Acts 17:11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This is the Berean mindset. And as Christians, we must do this over and over and over again. As we encounter different ideas and different positions, and we have that relative or that friend or that colleague at work that's pushing this or that on us, what do we do? Do we just say, oh, I don't know? No, we take it to the Scriptures. We examine it. Examine the Scriptures, right? Daily. Huh. Examine the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's our protocol as Christians when we come across ideas. And, you know, like I said before, the world's going to be what the world's going to be. Let's have our love be an example as believers. Let's have our love towards each other be an example. And then we can look at, all right, now how do we think about people that are outside of our group, that are outside of Christianity? What is our posture towards those people? I know. It's to set them all straight. To tell them all the ways they're wrong. To tell them that they're just useless and they're idiots and they have nothing to contribute to society. No, that's not our posture towards outsiders, right? What are we supposed to do to outsiders? We're supposed to love them too. It's a lot harder to love them than it should be to love each other. But we are called to love them and to invite them to become part of God's family. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to really lock in with our identity in Christ, this incredible truth that you have broken down the dividing walls that have separated people from each other, that you have enabled this new community to exist. We ask that you would help us to be the church in the 21st century, in the year 2020. Help us to be the church, be the people that demonstrate our actions by love, not by hatred, not by shouting louder, but by love. We ask for that, and we pray also for the state of the world, Father. We do care about the state of the world. We ask that you would move and bring healing, bring security and prosperity. We ask for your help in all this. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.